There's just one more thing that I need to tell you about. One day I found Jesus waiting for me at the door when I came home. And there was this arresting look in his eye. As I came inside, he said to me, "You know, there's a peculiar odor in this house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew exactly what he was talking about. Yes, there was this small closet up there on the landing. It's just a few square feet, and in that closet behind lock and key, I have one or two little personal things that I don't want anyone to know about, and I certainly didn't want Christ to see them. I knew that they were dead, rotting things that were left over from my old life. But I loved them, and I wanted them for myself, and I was afraid to admit that they were there. So reluctantly, I went up to him and I said, "Let's go upstairs." But as we went up the stairs, the odor got stronger and stronger. And then he pointed at the door. "It's in there. There's something dead in there." I was so angry. I guess that's the only way that I can put it. You know, I'd given him access to the kitchen and to the family room and to my living room and to my bedroom and even to my study. And now he's asking me about this little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is just too much. I'm not going to give you the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'll just take my bed out to the back porch. I just can't put up with this odor." And then I saw him turn and leave. When you've come to know and to love Jesus, the worst thing that can happen is to sense that his fellowship is retreating from you. I had to surrender. "Jesus, I'll give you the key," I said sadly. "But Lord, you'll have to open the closet and to clean it out. I haven't the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know you haven't. Just give me the key. Please authorize me to take care of this closet and I'll do it." So I passed him the key and he took it from my hand. And he walked over to the door, and he opened it, and he entered it, and he took out all that putrefying, rotten stuff, and he just threw it away. And then he cleaned the closet, and he painted it, and he fixed it up, doing it all in a moment's time. You have no idea how awesome it is to have all that dead stuff out of my life.
Stand with me, and let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 10. Again, if you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to share one with your neighbor or take the one from out from under the pew. We're reading out of the New King James, Mark chapter 10, starting to read at verse 13. Some harmony accounts are found in Matthew 19, 13 through 15, and Luke chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Then they brought young children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked Jesus and rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. I need to make a correction. The disciples did not rebuke Jesus. I kind of read ahead of myself there. This may very well be the most important passage of Scripture that we're going to find on the subject of salvation. Because it not only tells us how to get in, but it tells us who's not going to make it. Very, very interesting. And before we get there, I want to talk about the human heart, and that illustration that you heard just a moment ago is a good one, because my home, Christ's home, my house, Christ's home, is a wonderful illustration of the fact that our human heart, God wants to indwell our lives, but there are many of us that say, God, you can have my whole house, but you can't have the closet. And that's, interestingly enough, just exactly the place that God wants to zero in on. Because he wants all of us. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. And we need to give God the glory by giving him our hearts. We talk about this morning, a physician looks at the heart. And I want to just talk about the human heart for just a moment, because I think it's very interesting. You can feel your heart thudding away in your chest, and you wonder what goes on in there. It's an amazing instrument that God has made. He's made the human heart to beat 100,000 times in one day, every day. 72 beats per minute, sending 2,000 gallons of blood surging through your body. And although it's no bigger than your fist, your heart has the mighty job of keeping blood flowing through the 60,000 miles of blood vessels that feed your organs and tissues. Any damage to the heart or the valves can reduce that pumping power, forcing the heart to work harder just to keep up with the body's demand for blood. Here's an interesting sidebar on that. A kitchen faucet would need to be turned on all the way for at least 45 years to equal the amount of blood pumped by the heart in an average lifetime. Amazing. Health experts have told us that laughter is indeed the best medicine. A good belly laugh can send 20% more blood flowing through your entire body. One study found that when people watched a funny movie, their blood flow increased. That's why laughter might just be the perfect antidote to stress. Very, very interesting. A couple of other things. Every day, the heart creates enough energy to drive a truck 20 miles. In a lifetime, that is equivalent to driving to the moon and back. Wow. During an average lifetime, the heart will pump nearly 1.5 million barrels of blood, enough to fill 200 train tank cars. If you were to grab a tennis ball and squeeze it tightly, that's how hard the beating heart works to pump blood. The heart is an amazing instrument that God has created. We're fearfully, the Bible says, and wonderfully made, and that our soul knows very well. We're not talking about the human heart. We're talking about the heart, the soul of man. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is desperately wicked. Above all else, who can know it? We lie to ourselves. The human heart knows how to lie, and it doesn't take long, even for a little child, as we're going to see in just a few minutes, to learn how to lie and deceive. It's within our hearts to do that. Children are a gift from God. Children bring joy into our lives. It doesn't take long to have children bring pain into our lives. That little baby that we held in our hand when they first came from the womb, the delight of our heart, it doesn't take long before they break our hearts with some of the foolish choices that they make. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127? We're coming back to Mark chapter 10 in just a moment, but I want to just look at this amazing passage of Scripture. Psalm 127 talks about the home. And it says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. So are the children of one's youth, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Our children are a gift from God, the Bible says. And you can tell very soon, when you have a child, an infant, the difference between a hurt cry, a startled and fearful cry, a hungry cry, and an angry cry. Where does that anger come from? There are some people that honestly believe that children are born with a clean slate. In a sense, that's true. But we are born with a sin nature. That's what the Bible tells us. And it's within the heart of even a little baby to sin. And unfortunately, guess where they learn it? From mom and dad, brothers and sisters, friends at school, family, so forth. Back in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees had no real use for children because they believed in works righteousness. They believed that you had to work your way to salvation. So because a child couldn't work, he was destined for hell. We're going to find out some interesting things about what the Bible says about children that die before the age of accountability this morning. And so those Pharisees and that theology of works righteousness had gotten into even the minds and the hearts of the disciples. So when moms and dads were bringing their babies and their little children, their infants, to Jesus to bless them and to pray for them, what did the disciples do? They rebuked them. A very strong word that essentially said, they have no place here. This is not their place. Take them away. And we're going to be addressing that in just a moment too. Even within the church today, the older we get, the more intolerant we get of children. And that is really, really sad. Because the Bible says, do not neglect the children. Do not forbid the children. Welcome them. Where should they be safest? In church. Where should they feel the most loved? In church. In their Sunday school classes, in their youth groups. That's where they should be able to come and feel that connection and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, as Christians and grown-ups, sometimes we have kind of a negative attitude towards children, even babies. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment, too. The heart of the parents, first of all, we don't know what the heart of the parents was. We don't know whether they were saved or unsaved. All we know is that they wanted to bring their children to Jesus. And why did they want to do that? Well, because we get the hint that the children, who are pretty good judges of character, knew the heart of Jesus because Jesus loved them. He loved being around them. He loved spending time with them. And we see these pictures of these very sober depictions of Jesus. I believe that Jesus was a fun guy to be around. And the children knew that, and they would swamp him and gather around him. And he loved that because he said, this is what the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is all about. It's a tragedy today that the parents who say that they love Christ don't bring their children to church. Now, parents and grandparents, listen to me very carefully. Your greatest responsibility, even before feeding your children, clothing your children, providing shelter and love for your children, is to see to it that they are regularly brought to the foot of the cross. They need to be exposed to Jesus. Your biggest responsibility as a parent is just not to do all those other things that are important. Those are important as well, but to bring them to the foot of the cross, to bring them to Jesus. And I encourage you this morning, if you're a church-going Christian, you need to be bringing your children with you. Do you know that, as I think about it this morning, it's not in my notes, but I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to say it. I was brought up in the church. My mom and dad loved the Lord. I don't remember one sermon. I must have sat through hundreds, maybe thousands, of Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. I don't remember any message that was ever delivered. But this is what I got out of all those years. My mom and dad loved God, and they loved the bride of Christ. They loved to be in church. They loved to be in fellowship. If you listen to your children and they say to you, I don't want to go to church, I don't feel like going to church, and you listen to them and you don't say, in my house, we will serve the Lord, you're coming to church with me, you're going to youth group, you're going to be in Sunday school, there's no question about it. There's no debate. As long as I'm father and dad of this household, you will be in church with us. But listen, if you're going to do that and make that commitment, you better be there yourself. We have a wonderful preschool over here, and I'm told that many of the parents, they want to bring their kids to the preschool because they want their children to grow up with the truth of the Word of God. They want them to hear the stories of Jesus. They're bringing them to Jesus, but they themselves don't think church is important. It won't be long before those little guys and gals are going to wake up and realize if it's not as important enough for mom and dad, you know what? It's not important for me either. More is caught than taught. You need to lead the way with your children and do not give them the option of whether they're going to be in church or not. As long as you are the parents of your home, you need to see to it that they're in church. I know people that after their kids have left home, when they come back to the house, the attitude is, if you're in my house, we're going to church this morning. I don't know if you can actually, you know, make those kind of laws stick, but I think that's a pretty good idea. And so the heart of the parents, we don't know anything about them other than the fact that they wanted their kids to be with Jesus. Good for them. God bless them. And if you're a mom or a dad or a grandma or a grandpa here this morning, you've got that heart attitude, you realize and understand the mantle of responsibility that is upon you to bring your kids to Jesus. Good for you. And may your tribe increase. An old saying that people used to say years ago. And so this morning, we read that they brought young children to him. And interesting, in knowing that, we're going to see in just a moment what kind of children they were. As we come to the Lord God this morning, we understand what he wants. What is the heart of God for us? Well, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We heard this morning a wonderful presentation of Good News Clubs. Thank you, Roberta. Thank you, Otto's, for the good job that you did and preparing the hearts of our community to receive the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, almost weekly we come to you with a request for help in the nursery or help in the children's church ministry or the Sunday school or the youth department. And you know what? We shouldn't have to beg. This is the most important ministry of our church, is our children. And if we fail them, we have no business doing any other ministry. So if we've got all kinds of Bible studies and we're doing all kinds of other things, but we're not reaching our kids, we have failed. And we need to understand that that is our foremost priority. If you're here this morning and you're not plugged into ministry, you need to ask yourself the question, why am I here? You're here because God has breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, and God expects you to be involved in ministry. Your ministry might be your job. Your ministry might be your neighborhood. Your ministry might be any number of things, and I'm not here to tell you what your ministry should be. But I am here to say, if we're not reaching our kids, someone is failing somewhere. We have a responsibility to reach our kids for Christ. And thank God that the heart of God welcomes children. And he said, this is what I want. And I believe with all of my heart that the very heart of God tells us that Christian education begins in the home and with the Christian family, with fathers and mothers, grandpas and grandmas that are teaching the Word of God to their children. That is our first responsibility. And folks, listen, this passage, these three verses have everything to say about who's going to be in heaven and who's not. We need to come as children. What about the heart of children? I didn't realize this going into the study this last week. I kind of gave a cursory glance over the passage of its vital importance. But when I looked at it, I said, this is all about salvation. What we believe about sin and salvation. And the Bible tells us, and Mark recorded it, that paideia were brought to him, children. The Greek word paideia, children. But if you look at Luke's account, he uses the Greek word brephos, which means babies. So babies and little infants, children under 3 and 4 years old, were brought to Jesus. And what did he do? He picked them up. He embraced them. He put them on his lap. He enfolded his arms around them. The disciples were incensed that time was wasting. And Jesus had more important things to do, and they rebuked these parents for having the audacity to bring these babies to Jesus when he had more things important to do on his agenda. And Jesus was very, very unhappy. Some of your Bibles, the words are as strong with Jesus' response as the disciples' rebuke. And Jesus rebuked them for rebuking parents who brought their children to the Lord Jesus. Let's go on. The word epitameo means to rebuke, and it's a very strong word. It's an insulting word. It's a word that basically says, you have no business here. Stay away. Go away. Leave us alone. There are more important things that we might be doing. And Jesus says, no, this is a teaching opportunity, because if such is the kingdom of God, you must come as a child. Why were they brought? That he might touch them. Isn't it interesting that Jesus loved to touch? He loved to hug. He loved to pick up and hold children. And Jesus healed with a touch. He could have done it across the room. Somebody that was a leper, he could have said, be healed. You know who you are. Way there in the back row, be healed. But Jesus didn't do that. He went out of his way to embrace them and to touch them. The Pharisees weren't like that. The Pharisees didn't want to touch anybody because they didn't know what they were doing or where they had been or what they had touched. They didn't want to be unclean. So they just put their hands up like, who are you and why do you want to get so close to me? That, talk about space. They were very paranoid about touching anybody that was unclean. Jesus went out of his way to touch. You know when somebody really likes you or doesn't like you, don't you? You know when people are just tolerating you. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they were understood. The people knew that they really didn't like them. You know, years ago I was mentored by a Lutheran pastor. He was about ready to retire. He was a great guy. His name was Carl, with a K. You'd expect that being a Lutheran pastor. And he was a great guy, and he was about a year from retirement. And one day he confided in me, and he said, Pete, I got to tell you something. I've never told anybody. He's now with the Lord, so I can tell you. He said, you know what? I've been in the ministry for 40-some years, and I really, really, really don't like people. You can't be in the ministry and not like people. But you kind of know it, don't you? Even those that are in the ministry, you kind of know whether people really like you or they're just tolerating you. And Jesus went out of his way to embrace people. The Bible says in Luke's account, or Matthew's account, excuse me, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. The purpose that these parents, they wanted the prayers and the blessing of this rabbi. The other rabbis, they could care less about the children. They were worthless. They were just getting in the way of things. But Jesus went out of his way to minister to them and embrace them. Hey, folks, listen, if infant baptism was for today, and some of the churches, you know that churches still practice infant baptism. If infant baptism was for today, this would have been a great time for Jesus to say, bring your children unto me, let me baptize them, for of such is the kingdom of God. But he didn't say that, because baptism won't save you, folks. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. That's the only thing that will save you. And Jesus embraced these children because he understood that that's what he wanted in the kingdom. That's what he expected. The same kind of attitude, the same kind of disposition of trusting, complete and total dependency. You don't see a little child, you know, when it's time to be fed, you know, an infant just right out of the womb say, hey, I can do this myself. Let me do this. No, they're dependent. Jesus said, just like that. There's nothing this child can do to save himself. There's nothing this child can do to feed himself. There's nothing this child can do to change himself. He's completely dependent on his parents. Jesus said, like that. That's how you come into the kingdom. You can't do it yourself. It's all of me, not of you. That's how I want you to come into the kingdom. There are some, like I said a moment ago, that believe that a child is a clean slate, that his environment, the good things or bad things that happen to them in life, right on that slate, and this is what makes good people bad. No, the Bible says we're born in our sin. Let me prove it to you. Here's a good illustration. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's a good one. Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seek after God. They have altogether gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Can we lay that to rest? That particular theological idea that we're born good? No, we're not. We're born sinners. The Bible says that you already have written on your slate on the first day of your birth, sin. Not because you've sinned, but because you're born a sinner. Then you learn to sin. And you choose to sin. Very interesting. The imaginations of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Isaiah 48:8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. Your little ones and your children, this was written at the time of the entrance into the promised land. 40 years they've been wandering in the wilderness, and Moses writes and he says, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, today they have no knowledge of good and evil. They're the ones that are going to enter into the land. They have no knowledge of good and evil. And if you go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, we don't have time to look at it, but theologically, listen to me very carefully, the Bible says you would not have known not to covet unless the Scripture says, thou shalt not covet. The law of God excites within your sinful nature the want to sin. But you would not have known the sin unless you had known the law of God. Now, interesting, the Bible says that God has written His law on our hearts. So that's why you can go to any place in any part of the world, they have the Bible, may not have the Bible, and they know that it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to not sleep with your neighbor's wife. They know it's wrong not to murder. Where do those things come from? If we're all born from evolutionary slime, what difference does it make? It's the survival of the fittest. So if I am stronger than you and I can kill you, that's my privilege and my right. Let me do it. Well, that's ridiculous, because within the heart of man, God has written on our hearts, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. All of those things that are on the tablets of God, written by the finger of God in tablets of stone, God has written it on your heart. You know what's right. You know what's good. You know what's evil. But a child and a baby has not yet been able to develop enough thinking processes to know what is right or wrong. Now, it doesn't take very long, does it? Even a little baby that's a couple of months old, when they go to touch something, you say, no. And they go to touch, no. They go to touch, they're looking at you the whole time, right? Right? And it's like that willpower in their little evil hearts. They just want to reach out and do what you tell them not to do. And then you slap their hand, and they go, wow, what was that? That didn't feel very good. And they have to learn. They have to be trained in righteousness. Why? Because their little evil hearts want to sin. And we help them with that. You know, my dad was the worst, because when we would do wrong, especially when we were being punished, my mom was the one that would punish. My dad only did it because mom made him. But when we would get disciplined or when we do something wrong, I'd see dad over in the corner and he'd be just laughing. It's just so funny to him how we would just be so evil in our hearts. But that's the way we have been fallen in our nature. Can I bring him back again? This is a great illustration of the subject of, well, what about children that die? What about children that have been aborted? Again, we're not here to condemn you. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What about the children that die in war? And wars, little babies and children under 3 and 4 years old. What happens to them if they die? The Pharisees thought, because they couldn't work their way to salvation, they didn't know what work was, they didn't have the capabilities to do it, that they went to hell. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, a very interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Bible says that out of that union, out of that adulterous union, there came a baby. And the baby got sick. And David started to pray and he started to fast and he cried out to the Lord that God would heal him. And then the baby died. And the moment that David found out that the baby had died and passed away, he brushed his hair and he began to sit down and to eat and he washed his face. And his servant said, "Well, what is that all about? You're eating now and your child is dead, and when he was alive, you were fasting." And this is what he said, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Children are born in sin with all of the capability to grow up into their own sinful choices. But as babies and small infants, they don't know or understand sin or evil or wrong until they're taught it from us. Therefore, the huge responsibility and mantle is laid upon us as fathers especially, and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers, to give our children Christian instruction. Don't expect the church to do what you're supposed to be doing. Christian education begins in the home. We don't hire a youth pastor to do what you should have done in your home. Thank God for Pastor Aaron. But his job is to come alongside you to help you do your job. You should already be instructing your children in the way of the Lord. What an amazing concept. Christian education begins in the home. I love this passage. As I was studying this week, the Lord gave me this passage, because in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "They sang a new song in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What's going on in Syria right now? What's going on in Egypt right now? What's going on in the Middle East right now? What's going on in wars and rumors of wars around our world? Through all of time, all of those children before the age of accountability, guess where they are? They're in heaven with Jesus. Did God save them? Were they in salvation? Let's put it this way. They weren't saved in the sense of knowing their sin, but they were saved in the sense that God saw them as the elect. And by his grace, he didn't overlook his sin, their sin. He covered it and cleansed it by the blood of Jesus. I think that's remarkable. What about children that grow up to be adults that have a mind of a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old? What about them? I believe when they die and take their last breath, they'll be ushered into the presence of Almighty God. That's the graciousness of our God. And that proves the point of what Jesus was saying. He said, "For such is the kingdom of God." But then you've got the heart of the disciples. They rebuked. Epitomeo. A very strong, intimidating, abusive word. And Jesus looked at them. I wish I could have seen that. I wish I could have seen the look of Jesus. You know, we husbands know the look of our wives. And you children, you know the look of your mom and your father. But I think the look of Jesus may have been, "Oh, guys, get a life." He was disappointed with them. He was annoyed with them. He was very upset with them. One of your translations says he was outright angry with them. Why would he be so angry? Because of such is the kingdom of God. And he said, "Listen to me. Pay attention. This is what I'm talking about. This is what you need to get into heaven. This same kind of mentality as these little babies and children that are so dependent on their parents. That's what you need to have in order to come into the presence of Almighty God. You need to understand there is nothing in you. There is nothing about you that will save you. God isn't going to recognize you because you're handsome. God's not going to accept you because you're talented. God's not going to bring you into heaven because you got more money and a savings account than everybody else has. God's not going to bring you into heaven because you're a member of a church and maybe even a pastor or an elder. Do you know Jesus? And have you come as a baby? Not, Jesus, I can do this. I can take care of this. No, Jesus, I can't do anything. I am completely helpless. All I know is my desperate need for you. I humble myself as a baby would, and I come to you, and I say, save me. I can't save myself. Quickly, the disciples rebuked those who brought them. What about the heart of Jesus? I want to go through this quickly. And this, to me, was like true biblical soul winning. Where does it begin? It begins with intercession. Jesus saw what his disciples were doing. He was angry. He was annoyed. He was displeased. And he stood between these children, their loving parents, and these nasty disciples who just didn't seem to understand what was expected of them. Here's the thing. Love intercedes. Where does evangelism start? With prayer. We've chosen as our church over years and years ago, the prayer, care, share model. We don't accept any particular form of evangelism. It just makes sense to me. You pray for people, you care for them, and then when they ask a question of why you're so different, you give an answer for the hope that lies within them. You share with them. Prayer, care, share. The heart of Jesus was that he interceded, and he prayed for these children. Secondly, he welcomed. Jesus welcomed people. He didn't shun them or chase them away. Is your evangelism style welcoming, or do you go out of your way to be offensive? You know, that's kind of the way to do it today. The more offensive you are, the cooler you are. The more offensive you are, the more hip you are. It's not about being offensive. It's not going out of your way to be offensive. The gospel will be offensive enough. If you just present the gospel, it will offend. But you don't have to be offensive. You need to be welcoming. Jesus welcomed people. He loved people. He embraced people. You know why Christians are universally hated around the world? Because we're so sanctimonious. You know what? We need to show some humility. And brokenness. By the grace of God, there go I. It's not you, miserable sinner. That's a Pharisee. That's the way Pharisees would say it. But Jesus welcomed the sinners, didn't he? And he ate with the sinners. He spent time with the sinners. He invited them. He welcomed them. This is the next one. Let the little children come unto me. Love invites. And do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's tragic how few Bible-believing Christians who call themselves disciples of Christ never share their faith and never, ever give an invitation. Why don't we give invitations here at Manzanita? We may someday. But an invitation won't save you. I don't do invitations because I don't want people to be swayed by my ability to bring you up front. And there are a lot of people that do that. And you see so many events that happen through Christendom today where people will have concerts and people will come and the gospel message will be presented and pray this prayer after me. And if you prayed that prayer, raise your hand and fill out this card. And before you know it, you've got all these people that have made these professions of faith. But when you look to see where they've been over the last 6 months or a year or 5 years, they're not walking with the Lord. They don't know Jesus. They just prayed a prayer They just walked an aisle. I don't want to do that here. Guess whose responsibility it is to share the faith? It's yours and it's mine. You don't bring people to church so that I can get them saved. You don't bring people to church so that I can be the soul winner. You're to be the soul winner. God has called you to soul win. And we need to do that invitingly. We need to do that welcoming, in a welcoming way. We need to be praying for those that are lost. You know what the biblical illustration of soul winning is in the New Testament? Of the invitation in the New Testament? It was when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. He didn't even finish his sermon, and somebody interrupted it and said, what do we have to do to be saved? You don't hear Peter saying, excuse me, I'm not done preaching here. We'll do the invitation after the message, and then you can come forward. The buses will wait, and you can come forward. I'll give you the opportunity to come forward at that time. No, Peter just stopped the sermon, and he told them, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. See, if somebody really is being drawn by the Holy Spirit, they will not depend on your invitation. It's almost like if I don't extend the invitation at the end of a service, somebody might not get saved. And they may go into hell and eternity without coming to Christ. And that's your fault, Pastor, because you didn't extend the invitation. That is really bad theology. If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved in spite of me. And they're going to come forward because God is drawing them. Not because the pastor has said, okay, one more verse of Just As I Am. People are saying, seriously, we've sang 33 of them already. If I hear one more verse, I'm going to throw up. I'll come forward just to shut you up, Pastor. That's not what evangelism is all about. The heart of Jesus, love receives. Love receives. How does it receive? Look what it says. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a child will by no means enter it. Again, the theology of the scribes and Pharisees was to put off. But love intercedes. As a youth pastor years ago, I never understood parents who would punish their teens by keeping them from youth group. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. I think that is the lamest, really tragic parenting style. You don't keep people, your children, from church. Their little evil hearts don't want to be here. So you make them come. You require them to come. You don't want to go to youth group tonight? I'm sorry, but you're in my house and you're going. Because that's what we do here in our house. We support not just the church's ministry, but it's my job as your father not just to clothe you and not just to make sure you've got food in your stomach, but to make sure that you come to Christ. And I've been in the youth groups where the kids are sitting there and they got their arms folded and they got their heads bowed and they've got a scowl on their face and they're going like this. And all the while they're doing that, the Holy Spirit of God is just ministering to their hearts. But if you don't put them in the place where the ministry of the Word is being taught, they're not going to be under the influence of the teaching of the Word of God. And you need, that's your job as your as parents. That is your job to make sure that they're under the teaching of the Word of God. The heart of Jesus, love touches. Again, Jesus wasn't afraid to touch people for who they were and where they were or whatever diseases they were carrying. And biblical evangelism touches people where they're at. It doesn't condemn them. That's not my job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's the job of the Holy Spirit to condemn, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of coming judgment. The touch of God's people is so very important on the lost. The Bible says he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Evangelism includes touching people's lives with all of their warts, all their blemishes, all their problems, as Jesus did. Lastly, the heart of Jesus blesseth. What does it say? And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. These parents longed for blessing. So do your neighbor. So do your co-workers. The Bible tells us that we're even to bless those who hate us and persecute us. As adults at Manzanita, we need to go out of our way to bless our children in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our families. And I say this respectfully because there have been times in my ministry, it's interesting, the older I get, the more tolerant I've been. But years ago, I was one of those pastors that if a child started screaming in church, I would say something like, you know, we have a nursery. You know, we have children's church over, and I don't do that anymore. You know why? Let me tell you why, very quickly. To a parent today who hears so much about child molestation, so much about all the horrible things that are going on, we don't have a nursery in this building. We have a nursery in the other building. And to these parents' credit, they want their children in church with them because they haven't come to a place yet where they really trust. I'm here to tell you, you can trust our nursery staff. But until you feel like you can trust them, by taking your children over there, they're welcome here in the sanctuary. The older I've gotten, there have been times where I've thought, you know what, your child is screaming. You think it's cute, but I can't hear the sermon. Why don't you just take them out? I don't think that way anymore. For of such is the kingdom of God. We need to welcome our children and be thankful that our children are here, that we actually have young parents who have children in our church. There are a lot of churches, all you see is white-headed people out in the sanctuary, and all the children are gone. You know why? Because the people have chased them away. Thanks be to God, we have young parents who have children that bring them to church. We need to embrace them and say, thank you for coming. We're glad you're here. As we have the moment of decision, if you're a parent or a grandparent here this morning, let me say it again. The greatest responsibility before you and before God is to evangelize your children. Your grandchildren. You are entrusted with the precious soul of your child, and you better do your utmost to bring them to Christ to the best of your ability. Not just by exposing them to the gospel, but by living it yourself. Because more is caught than taught. How did Jesus do evangelism? He prayed. He welcomed. He extended an invitation. He received people lovingly. He touched them meaningfully. He blessed them. And when we do evangelism, we need to do the same. It's not your job to chase people away. It's your job simply to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and let the results be left with God. Because after all, God's the only one that can save. God's the only one that can convict. God's the only one that can change a person's heart. You don't need to remind somebody that they're a sinner. They already know it. All we need to do is present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Aaron. Come on ahead. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the Word of God in our language. Thank you, God, for the privilege of knowing you personally. Thank you, God, for our children's workers and those that have taken time out of their schedule to do what's of the utmost importance to train our young people in the way of God. Thank you for this wonderful lesson. And Lord, if there's anyone here who had an infant or a child pass away, thank you, God, for the promise that if they pass before the age of accountability, Lord, we believe with all of our hearts that they're with you, that heaven is populated with billions upon billions of children who have suffered, in some cases at the hands of their own mothers, but are there in heaven today. Thank you, Lord. You're a gracious God, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's celebrate the goodness of the Lord as we celebrate our time of communion together.
We're going to enter into our time of communion there now, and if you're here for the first time, you're a visitor, and not so sure what this is about, we practice an open table for communion, which basically means if you put your faith in the biblical Jesus, we invite you to come partake of communion with us. It's a time of remembrance. We see the remembrance of the blood through the wine and the body through the the wafer or the bread. We invite you to do this as a family or individually, however you desire. One thing that we do ask you to do is just allow God to search your heart. If there's anything that you need to come before Him with this morning, if there's anything that you need to repent of or make right before God, do that before you partake of communion, please. I'm going to play a few songs. I'm going to play through this song a few times while I let you guys go ahead and take that. And then at the end, we'll sing a few songs together just worshiping Him.